Well, friends, good morning, and so good to be able to gather together and to worship the Lord together. As you are aware, we are now in the month of October, and I love October for many reasons, many reasons. But one of the newer reasons for me in life that I like the month of October is also because of my growing interest in church history. So October is important in church history because the last day of October, October 31st, is not that other day that you're thinking of right now. It is known as Reformation Day for church history. Reformation Day because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. Theses, that's statements of statements, okay? 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was, in many ways, the singular act that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And certainly there were other things that flowed into that, but that was very much a watershed moment for Martin Luther and for the Catholic Church, for the Western world, really. And so October has come to be known as Reformation Month in many ways. And so that's one of the reasons why I love the month of October. Again, a newer reason. This was not one of my reasons when I was 6 or 7, probably the other thing for October 31st. But be that as it may, in the month of October, I like to think of and refresh my memory and read more about the Reformation. And Luther is credited with a certain quote. More recent church historians have kind of questioned whether or not it is accurate, but it's a great quote. So maybe he said it, maybe not. We don't know, but I'm going to read you the quote anyway, all right? So Martin Luther is quoted to have said, "If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." What he's saying is that if you boldly proclaim all of God's truth in 99% of the time, but the one area where the world and the devil is at that time attacking the truth, attacking the Bible, attacking the church, and you're faithful in the other 99%, but you just flinch at that one spot where the battle rages, then you are not being faithful. I think that's a good word for us as Christians today. Because we're not in a culture and society that's generally all that favorable towards biblical Christianity. Nice spirituality, sure. Just kind of a generic, you know, hey, thanks be to God, sure. But the moment you get specific about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about sin, death, salvation, about trusting in Christ alone, about his death and resurrection, the moment you get more specific than that, the world begins to push. But I would submit to you that in our day and age, one of the battlefronts that is most front and center, most heated today, is in the area of sex and gender, is it not? And don't worry, we already spent a long time earlier this year on a series about sexuality and gender and the gospel. So we're not rehashing that now. But even aside from that area of sexuality and transgenderism and all those things, which are absolutely a flashpoint between the culture and Christ right now, there's a related area that is also under attack. And in some ways, I believe wrong thinking from the world easily trickles in and infiltrates the church in lesser ways, where the church doesn't succumb to maybe certain views of transgenderism or same-sex attraction, but I fear that at times the church has lost its nerve when it comes to what biblical manhood and womanhood looks like. Sure, we won't go along with the culture all the way on these clear sinful areas, but in terms of what does it mean to be a man that honors God? What does it mean to be a woman that honors God? We've lost our nerve. We've become embarrassed. Embarrassed by what God says, preferring to maybe hide it, sweep it away, explain it away. We've perhaps been tempted to sanitize the Bible such that there's just Christian people that honor God, not men and women who love God. And by all means, so much of the Bible is written to men and women together. No difference. And yet, there are times that God, in his wisdom, says, I want to say something specific to men, to husbands, to fathers. And there's times that God says, I want to say something specific to women, wives, mothers. And if we flinch, if we're embarrassed by those things, we are going to miss out on the goodness of God. This morning, I wonder if certain truths in the Bible embarrass you. Certain truths in the Bible cause you to waver. I want to remind you that in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's writing to suffering Christians, persecuted Christians, oppressed Christians in the first century, and he says to them that because you know Christ, because you have been saved, you are now sojourners. This is no longer your home. You don't belong here. You were of the world, but when God calls you, he adopts you into his family, and now you're a foreigner in your own land. You're a sojourner. You're a stranger. You're in exile. You don't belong here. Other parts of the New Testament would say that we are, in a sense, citizens of a kingdom that's not yet here. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, though we live on this earth. And so we represent a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly ethic, with a heavenly lifestyle. We represent another world, and we're to live according to those standards. We're to live according to God's design, not because we have to, not because he's some ogre in the sky, but because God is wise and good. He made us, and he says, this is how life works best. This is how the world functions best. And in his wisdom, he's given us his word for our good, so that we might live as citizens of another kingdom. And there's times that people from another country, when they move here, maybe they bring some of their customs along, and it seems a little odd. Maybe some of the things they do are a little odd. For a little while, some of you know that I lived in Jacksonville, Florida, and I loved it. It was wonderful. And I was serving at a church that was not like this one. And when we'd have friends come over from the church, which we love to do, and it was so wonderful, we would ask them to take their shoes off. And it was a very odd thing to them. I felt very bad. One time, this one older gentleman seemed a little sheepish about it. And we weren't pushy, but, you know, when the whole group has their shoes off, he kind of went along, and it turned out he had a hole in one of his socks. Felt bad for the guy. He wasn't expecting the shoeless fellowship. There are practices and cultural things, norms, that maybe don't fit, don't belong, and that's okay. I mean, that's a silly one, right? But as citizens of a heavenly kingdom living here on earth, we might be tempted to shave off some of those weird practices of our heavenly king and our heavenly kingdom. We might be tempted to say, no, we're not outsiders, we belong. We're just like you. And so we try to shave off some of the differences, some of the ways that make us different from the world, because we're embarrassed, or maybe because we think that's gonna be what helps us reach the world. We gotta show them how much we're like them. When Jesus wants us to be different, not different with pride, but different with a gracious humility. And so Peter's message to these sojourners is stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. And I know I haven't even read our passage yet. This is all build up to it, right? And I pretty much decided this is going to be a two-parter. So part one of maybe two, maybe we'll see, we'll see. So I feel at ease to take some extra time here. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be in chapter 3, but I want to just remind you where we are in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those two verses, in a way, function as an umbrella statement over this whole section. Peter's writing to sojourners, to exiles, and this is kind of, these two verses form the umbrella, the thesis statement, the overarching message that governs the rest of this section here. We're going to be talking about husbands and wives in a moment, but I want you to understand it falls under these two verses, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Let me read those for us. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, what he's saying here is live different. Live differently. You're sojourners and exiles, that's good. Keep your distinctiveness. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, among those who do not follow Christ. Keep your conduct, your lifestyle, honorable. And what's so fascinating, it says, so that when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good works. Keep your conduct honorable so that they'll see your good works and ultimately they'll be saved. They'll glorify God on the day of visitation. You're going to live differently and they're going to malign you. They're going to slander you. They're going to oppress you. They're going to oppose you. They're going to make fun of you. But keep doing what you're doing. Keep your conduct honorable. Don't hide your conduct. Make it visible, not to show off. But keep your conduct honorable and visible so that they can see it and glorify God in heaven. It's evangelistic. Certainly speak the gospel. We need to speak the gospel, but our lives should not undermine the gospel we're speaking. And so he goes from there to talk about be subject for the Lord's sake in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. This is all falling under that umbrella. If you want to have your conduct honorable, this is what it means. Submit to the government for the Lord's sake. Yes, there are times that you may need to disobey. There may be times that you need to speak up, especially in our governmental makeup of democracy where we have a voice. Sure, speak up, but we are to have a spirit and attitude of submission to the authorities that God has put in place, whether that be the governing authorities. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect or with all fear. Why? Because you're doing this for the Lord. You're keeping your conduct honorable to win people to Christ. And now he comes to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and he talks to wives. This is under, as it were, a household code. In those days, there were household codes of how you're to operate in households. So he's borrowing that kind of a framework, that literary structure, talking about servants who serve in a home. Usually they were live-in slaves, so to speak. And now he begin speaking to wives. In the next section, he'll talk about husbands. So here he says to wives, this is how your conduct is to be honorable. This is how your conduct puts Christ on display. So let me read for you verses 1 to 6, and I'll read verse 7 as well. That's the verse about husbands. Why do the husbands only get one verse? Not because they are so much better at it. It's because they're just so simple-minded. One thing, that's all we can handle, right? It's just true. All right. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as she is the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of God. Now, there's so many things in here that are offensive to our world today. If you're upset, you can quietly walk out the back, but I invite you to stay and see if perhaps God has more wisdom than we think, lest we be wise in our own eyes. I mean, again, this passage talks about wives submitting to your husbands. Ooh, that's a big no-no. It talks about having a gentle and quiet spirit. Hey, I can be bold and be loud. It talks about having a respectful and pure conduct, of winning him over without a word. And then verse 7, goodness, it says the woman is the weaker vessel. We're getting ourselves in all kinds of trouble today. I'm just reading the Bible to you. So if you're mad at me, take it up with somebody else, with God. But this really gets to the heart of some things here. When we read the Bible, do we recognize it as coming from one who is not only authoritative over us, who is king over us, who is creator over us, but do we also realize that God's word is coming to us as one who is benevolent, one who is good, one who is gracious, one who wants to bless you, not oppress you? You know, it's interesting because the Bible is very big, if you haven't noticed that. And the Bible says all kinds of things. And if the Bible is God's word, not man's word, then God's word should at times offend, convict, and disagree with every human culture. Let me put it another way. If the Bible is simply written from man's perspective, from one group that says, these are our values, we're going to write them all down, then the Bible would maybe condemn other people, but it would support them. It would strengthen their own views. It would present their own views in a good light. There would be one group that says, the Bible totally agrees with us, and we're good, but it condemns everybody else in some area. But on the other hand, if the Bible is not the product of mankind, is not the product of a human culture, but is the product of the mind of God, if the word of God, if the Bible is God's instruction to mankind, and all of mankind has fallen, all of mankind misses, then you would expect that the Bible would disagree with, convict, condemn every human culture at some point or another. Have you ever considered that? One pastor makes this point. He says, the sexual ethic of the scriptures is anathema in places like New York City or San Francisco. One man, one wife, marriage, no fornication, no adultery outside, no homosexual activity. Oh, that's so prudish. That's so constricting. That's so limiting. Our modern Western world would bristle at that and say, that's no good. We hate that. But on the other hand, the Bible's talk of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Our Western sensibilities say, that's a good thing. We should forgive one another. We should have tolerance. Now, whether or not the world today actually practices tolerance and forgiveness is another question. But the idea of forgiveness, the idea of peace, of tolerance, of unity, our Western world loves that idea. coexist. But you take those same two principles to the Middle East. They would love that sexual ethic. They'd love to stone people who break that sexual ethic. But the idea of forgiveness and grace and mercy, no, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. You see, the Bible condemns, convicts, disagrees with, confronts every human culture because the Bible is not the product of human culture. It is divine revelation from God who made us. And so, in our world today, in our culture today, 1 Peter 3 may rub some people wrong. Perhaps it's even rubbing you a little wrong. I would challenge you and ask you, would you humbly consider, might this be grace from God? Might this be mercy and goodness from God rather than backwards, antiquated oppression from God? I just want you to consider that for this morning. And so as we look at this, I want you to see here that this passage is from God for his people, for their good. And yes, this is specifically written to wives, and then the next verse is written to husbands. But I also want to just say outright, these two passages talk about likewise, wives be subject. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. There's a sense in which these are specific applications of godly living. These are specific applications of what it means to follow Christ. These are specific applications of keeping your conduct honorable as sojourners and exiles, but there are principles that carry over. So if you are single today, if you're not married today and you think, I can check out for the next 2 weeks, no, I would encourage you to consider what God's word says because there are principles that apply to your life. There are principles that apply to your life or as you minister to others, as you care for others, as you disciple others, there will be principles that would apply to their lives. And I hope that we have this mindset that we are helping one another follow Christ. And so there's no passage of scripture that is irrelevant to you because it's either relevant for you, which it typically always is, or is relevant to somebody who is relevant to you. So I want to encourage you to follow along because this all applies to you. This all applies to you. Okay, now, again, before even... Okay, how much do I want to pull over and do this? Let's see. I don't want this to be a five-part series. Let's see here. All right. Let's do a little more biblical background. Just a little bit. I want you to consider for a moment. Again, because I know this is such a flashpoint in our culture, I want to make sure I'm equipping you from Scripture to think biblically. Today, we live in a time that says Christianity is antiquated, backwards, and that P word, patriarchal. You ever heard those terms? Patriarchal, that men are put on high, women are subjugated under men, the Bible is therefore oppressive, it lifts up men who are in power, it preserves men who are in power, and it subjugates women, it oppresses women, it keeps them silent and in the background, and so the Bible is wrong because it's so backwards on these things. It's anti-equality, it's anti-women's progress and women's rights. That's part of the atmosphere that we live in today. And again, I believe some of those things accidentally, unintentionally creep into some of our minds, even in the church. But I want to affirm to you the Bible's vehement teaching, consistent teaching on the dignity, value, and worth of women. So just real briefly, Genesis 1. You know these words. You're like, oh, how far back are we going? Genesis 1. Genesis 1, you know these words well. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see here, men and women are made equally in the image of God, equally bearing God's image, equally with the dignity and value inherent in them because of the image of God in them. I just want to make sure this is loud and clear because I've read stories of women who say, I never once in a church heard that I was equally made in the image of God. And I want to make sure that is loud and clear. Men and women are equal in the image of God. Absolutely equal. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, if you're familiar with the Bible, Genesis 1 says that God made this and it was good. God made this, it was good. God made this, it was good. God made this, it was good. The first time he says something was not good was when there was man and no woman. That's not good. In Genesis chapter 2, you can look here in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him, corresponding to him. And so he makes woman out of his side, out of Adam's side. And it's so fascinating. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point. But I just love that God in his wisdom did the creation of man and woman differently. He made Adam from the dirt. Because, you know, yeah, it's dirt. But he made woman from his side, out of his flesh. He made man from the dirt to work the dirt. He made woman from Adam's side that she might be a nurturing and nourishing presence in their family. He came from the dirt to care for the dirt. She came from his side to care for him and their offspring. Not exclusively. So if you like gardening, it's okay. But there's a point and a priority and a primacy there. Men were given muscles, some less than others, to work hard, to serve, to protect. That's by God's design. He made woman with incredible intricacy and wisdom to be able to bear life in herself. What an amazing thing. It's by God's design. And after he makes man and woman, he says it was very good. After all things were made, he saw everything and it was very good. And so if you ever hear somebody say, no, 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 the Bible's anti-woman, you tell them no. It wasn't good before woman was made, and after she was made, only then was it very good. Only then was it very good. You can go throughout the Old Testament and see that there are certainly some cultural things that may seem odd to us, but in comparison to the world around them, women were afforded protection and rights that were unheard of. They were able to own land. They were able to serve in tremendous ways, even in Israel. I love that. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the first witnesses to his resurrection, the first people that saw him bodily raised from the dead were not men, but women. And that was a fascinating thing because in those days, a woman's word was worthless in court. A woman's word was worthless in a court of law. She could not serve as a trustworthy witness. And Jesus says, I don't care. I'm going to reveal myself first to these women. And the women were the first ones to see him and then to go tell others about Jesus who had risen from the dead. He had elevated women from the very beginning. When Mary sat at his feet to learn, he didn't chase her away and say, go take care of the dishes. He said, she has chosen what is good. She wants to learn and I want to teach her. The Bible constantly uplifts women. Galatians 3:28 says, You can turn there. Galatians 3:28. And this is perhaps a familiar passage to many of you. Galatians 3:28. In speaking about salvation, in speaking about our standing in Christ, in speaking about our status before God, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Christ, there's equality. There's no male or female. There's no first class, second class, not at all. Now, does that mean there's no differences whatsoever? There's no different roles? No, because Paul himself, later, Galatians was probably early in his writing ministry. Later on, he'll still say in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. He'll still write Colossians to say the same thing. He still recognizes differences between men and women, but in terms of salvation, in terms of ultimate worth before God, there is equality, absolute equality. In general, in church history, by the way, women made up a huge portion of the early church. Why? Because the church valued women, gave women dignity and respect. The early church was mocked by outsiders as a religion for women because the gospel elevated the value, worth, dignity, and respect of women. And even today, I just want you to consider, in places where the gospel has taken root, women's rights are elevated. Women are protected. Women are dignified. I just want to ask you a question. Perhaps even, you know, if you had somebody here saying, no, I'm in that camp that says the Bible is oppressive, the Bible is patriarchal, the Bible is anti-feminine, anti-woman, all those things, I would want to ask that person, would you rather be a woman here where the gospel has had significant influence in the United States? Or would you rather be a woman in Iraq or Afghanistan, where the gospel does not have influence currently? Would you rather be a woman in a place where the gospel has taken root or a place where the gospel has never gone to, as you consider those cultures and societies? Friend, I want you to understand that the Bible is clearly, strongly for the dignity of men and women as equals. And I want to make sure this is loud and clear, because our society tells us, no, the Bible does not say that, and I want to make sure you know it does. And I want you to be prepared to stand firm for not just the truth of God's word, but the beauty and the goodness of God's word. Again, I fear that too many Christians, even churches and pastors today, are embarrassed by the Bible's teaching. I'll admit, when I was reading and preparing and thinking about this, I thought, oh, how do I say that so it's not offensive? How do I say that? I confess to you, I was tempted in those ways, because I know how people have turned aside from the word because of these cultural issues. And yet, you know what? Instead of backing away with fear, I want to say to you, not only is God's word true and authoritative, I want you to rejoice in the beauty and goodness of God's wisdom. I want to ask you, do you submit to Scripture joyfully? Do you trust God's goodness? Do you trust His wisdom? And now, just for a brief moment to get us started to dip our toes in the text here, and then we'll have to pick it up next week. Just want you to look there at 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I've titled this sermon/miniseries, we'll see how long this goes, Imperishable Beauty. Our world is obsessed with beauty. Our world's obsessed with external looks. And God says here, there is an imperishable beauty that He wants women to pursue. This hopefully reminds you of a verse in Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. No matter what, age will take away from you. I say that as one who understands that, personally, myself. But God says there is a beauty, a hidden person of the heart, there's a beauty that is imperishable. In fact, it grows and increases over time, and it is precious to God. especially when I think about the young ladies in our church, the young ladies growing up in this world, when I think about even the fact that I have a daughter, and I think about the world and its focus on external beauty, that your worth is found in how desirable you are to others, I hate it. I hate it. And sisters, I want to say to you, do not let the world dictate to you these standards of beauty that are not biblical, that do not honor the Lord. Do not tie your worth and your value in those things, and do not let your countenance rise or fall based on what others think of you. Instead, oh, would we be a church filled with ladies, women of God who fear God and understand what it is to be precious in the sight of God, to have an imperishable beauty that the world can only have a cheap imitation on the outside. An imperishable beauty on the inside that speaks far louder than whatever glossy, airbrushed, edited pictures. And men, may we be a church that values and honors the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty. What is precious to God ought to be precious to us. So, that's all introduction for imperishable beauty. Because I think this is necessary for us today, isn't it? We do not want to flinch at this point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is clear. We thank you for your word that is grace. We thank you for your word that blesses and does not oppress. God, where we maybe struggle, maybe where some today have felt uncomfortable, God, would you wrestle our hearts not just into submission, but into worship and into joy because of your goodness. Help us to trust in you. May we be a church that stands against the culture, not in a self-righteous, condemnatory way, but help us to stand against the culture with humble holiness, showing forth a better way with an imperishable beauty that is precious in your sight. Oh Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.